You may be seated. All I have is Christ. I wonder, is that the certainty in your heart this morning and in mine? Can we truly mean and believe what we just sang? All I have is Christ. I wonder if we went home and the bank said, all of your money's gone. I wonder if we went home and the fire department said, your house is burned down. I wonder if we went home and that family member and that friend that we love dearly, who's been such a necessary part of our lives, has passed away. Would we be able to say, all I have is Christ, and that's enough? If you have your Bibles this morning, would you open with me to Acts chapter 10, verses 38 through 41? This is going to be our text this morning, Acts chapter 10, verses 38 to 41. And as you're turning to Acts chapter 10, let me ask you a question that hopefully goes very well along with the title and the theme of our sermon this morning, which is Ultimate Power and Salvation. And the question that I would present to you and what I've been considering this week is the question, what is power? What is this thing called power? I think it's a relevant question, whether it's because of things that are happening in the current social climate and the current political climate, especially building up to an election that many are touting as being extremely important. We often ask this question because it's often in the news and in our society at large, this idea of power. I think if we took a poll among us this morning and you had to give one thing that you thought really identifies power in a real way, we'd probably get a lot of interesting examples or interesting thoughts. For some of us, the idea of power might be tied to physical strength. Power is the one who can physically take it. They're physically stronger, that's the idea of power. Some of us might go a different approach. We might say knowledge or wisdom is power. The more knowledge you have, the more powerful you are. And that was the quote or the motto of a group that I was in college, this honors club that I was a part of. Our motto was always, knowledge is power. At SBU, we talked about that a lot. Or again, if we looked into a broader context, more than just us right here, if we looked at the political landscape, power would be the ones who have the greatest influence, the ones who have the loudest voice, the ones who have the majority, the ones who get their way. A lot of times that is what we talk about as power, the ability to enact change. Well, allow me to offer an alternative to everything that I just suggested. In a certain sense, those things are a sense of power, but when we look at the Bible, none of that is true power. It's just a shadow of the ultimate power. And what I would like to argue this morning is that from a biblical perspective, true ultimate power comes only by the planning and the enacting of God, by God, for God's purpose of His will. That is ultimate power, not to be thwarted by any politician, not any arrogant person, or any person who's been to the gym 100,000 times and have muscles bigger than my face. The power is ultimately found in God's planning and achieving His own purposes. And so what we're going to be talking about this morning is how God has done that. How has God demonstrated the ultimate purpose of His will seen explicitly and expressed in Jesus Christ? That's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. So hopefully you've turned to Acts chapter 10. We're going to start reading in verse 38, bearing in mind that we're jumping into the middle of Peter's third sermon here in the book of Acts. This is what Peter says starting in verse 38. He says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Let us take God's word to the Lord as we seek to consider and understand it this morning. Father, we ask that you give clarity to us. We weren't there with Peter and Cornelius when these words were spoken, but we have absolute certainty that the words that are on the page before us are your inerrant, infallible words, meaning they are without error. We know that they are sufficient to bring salvation, especially talking about Jesus Christ, what he accomplished and what he achieved. So, Father, will you take out the distractions from our minds? Will you take out prideful thoughts that we might have? And will you humbly bring us to yourself, to your throne, giving us, through your Holy Spirit, understanding in mind and in our souls and in our hearts? Lord, may you be glorified this morning by what is said and done. In your name, amen. Well, as I just mentioned, we're here in the middle of Peter's sermon to Cornelius, and what we see is that Peter has been building a case for the lordship of Jesus Christ. His point up until this halfway mark, or we're now going to be a little bit over halfway, has been to demonstrate how Jesus is entirely unique over and above everything else. For instance, if you remember from last week in verse 36, Peter made a very definitive statement that is very important for us to see. He said that Jesus is Lord of all. That's a very essential statement. It's in parentheses, so we almost think, well, maybe it's not as significant. Maybe it's not as important as the rest of the sermon. It is. That short statement in verse 36, he, Jesus, is Lord of all, is setting up everything else, the rest of what Peter is going to be talking about. He's talking about the power demonstrated and seen through Jesus. Well, how do we see that? Well, last week in verse 37, he started describing this Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Well, he's the Jesus that has been seen in Galilee. You've heard the stories of all that he did in Galilee. He is the same Jesus who was baptized by John, and which John the Baptist proclaimed. And then going into our text this morning, he continues this thought in verse 38, doesn't he? Of giving identifying, clarifying details about who this Jesus is. He continues to say that this Jesus of Nazareth, that's a common quote that Peter says. It's making certain that there's no misunderstanding of who is this Jesus. He's the Jesus from Nazareth. The Jesus from Jerusalem, where we would expect a king to come from? The Jesus from Rome, where the imperialistic power is? No. From Nazareth. The podunk town that has no bearing on any power anywhere? Yep, that's where Jesus came from. That's the Jesus. Well, what else are we told in verse 38? He's anointed by the Holy Spirit. How were the kings in the Old Testament identified or called to the kingship? They were anointed by a judge, by God. Jesus here is anointed by the Holy Spirit. We're continually told in verse 38, who is this Jesus? He did good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Do you see how Peter is really spending in a short sermon what we would consider a whole lot of time on identifying this Jesus? If we were to see a sermon like this preached today, we would expect, okay, if he's only going to talk for a short amount of time, he's probably going to just give a few brief, cursory details of who Jesus was and spend the great majority of the time on Jesus' death at the cross and in the resurrection. And Peter does get to that, as we're going to see in our text this morning. But isn't it curious how much time and how much consideration Peter is giving to this idea of making sure Cornelius and his cohorts and us today understand Jesus? Who is this Jesus? You see, when we talk about what Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection, we can't jump to that. We first have to understand, who is the one who died for me? Why is that enough? Why is it sufficient to cover my sins? What we see here by Peter, demonstrating the power of God, as we're going to consider in a moment, but through all of these details of Jesus, we see that Peter is demonstrating the absolute necessity of having a high Christology. That's what we're seeing here. And this word Christology is just a fancy theological word of a high understanding and view of Jesus Christ. It's literally the study of Christ. And friends, what we are seeing here by Peter, by Paul, and everywhere else is that if you don't rightly understand Jesus, you probably don't understand salvation. Therefore, you probably don't have salvation. It all begins with an understanding of who this Jesus is, and having a high view of him, a low view of self. This is what the theologian John Frame wrote about the idea of having a high view of Christ, a high Christology. He wrote this in his magnum opus, Systematic Theology. He wrote these words, "Christ is the central theme of Scripture, and therefore of the church's preaching and sacraments. We also note that to know God rightly, we must know Jesus, his Son, that Christ is the fullness of the image of God in which God created us, and that sin is a condition from which only Christ can set us free. The biblical account presents Christ as Lord of God's covenants, the King of whose kingdom comes, and the kinsman redeemer who reconciled us to the Father." Do you see the absolute necessity of a high view of Christ? Everything begins with that understanding. Who is Jesus? Is that significant? And let me just make a brief application here, because I'm fearful that for many of us who have been in the church for a while, and if you're like me, I grew up in the church, I've heard the gospel presented many times, I've heard a lot about this Jesus, I've been to youth camps, I've been to vacation Bible schools, I've been to every Sunday school class. And the common theme through many of us who have been in church for so many years is whenever we start hearing about Jesus, we start to check out, right? Oh, Jesus again. I know about Jesus. I know who he is. He's the Son of God. I know he came to this earth. He was born of a virgin. I know all of the things about Jesus. Can we talk about other things that are more relevant to my life? We sometimes have that thought, don't we? Have you ever thought those thoughts? I know I have. Friends, if those are thoughts that we're thinking, those are sinful thoughts. There is nothing more relevant to yours and to my life than understanding rightly the one who has given you free and eternal life. Nothing else matters today for you. Nothing matters for today, for you and for me, than understanding who is this Jesus. And do I rightly know him? This is the core of what Christianity is. Friends, you and I do not need to hear sermons about being happy. We do not need to hear sermons about how we can be blessed and become rich. We need sermons, we need Bible studies, and we need intentional time by ourselves in the Word, understanding who is this Jesus? How can I rightly understand him better? And how can I worship him better because of who he is? Peter is demonstrating that to us. He's demonstrating what a high Christology means. Don't jump to the cross. Understand who this Jesus is. And we see then, building from 38 and in verse 38 and then going into 39 and 40, we see then an intentional explanation of Christ's power. And we see that, again, this is an argument that's being built from Peter to understand exclusively, primarily this idea, who is powerful? Is Christ sufficient? Because when we talk about a high view of Christ, we have to ask ourselves the question, if Christ is high, or if he has power, if he has authority, what does that mean? And for us, in order to be accurate in our understanding of growth in Christianity, we have to know who Christ is. We have to know what he has done, and it starts from the very beginning of Christ's life. I think that's why Peter's demonstrating everything. We don't see the virgin birth here, but we see everything from the baptism on, at least referenced here in verse 37 and 38. We see that Peter is driving home this idea that Jesus is and was God while he was on this earth. That's essential for us to understand, because if we go to the cross, and if we start there, we're going to fall into heresy quickly. Let me give you an odd example or an odd illustration, but I hope it brings clarity of why it's essential for us to understand the life of Jesus and what that means. Can you imagine if somebody told you, let me tell you about the gospel. You say, okay, I'd love to hear about that. Maybe you've heard it before. Let's just act like you didn't. And somebody tells you, the gospel is the good news that Jesus died on the cross and he was raised on the third day. And that's the entirety of the gospel. Well, you would say, well, that sounds pretty good, right? I'm glad that he did that. If he took on my sins and if he gives me new life, that's wonderful. But wonder if they then told you next, but when Jesus was alive, before he died on the cross, he was a sinner. He was a rampant liar. He cheated everyone out of all of their belongings. He was self-seeking, self-serving, and all he did was be a jerk to everyone he was around. Well, you would then start to say, well, wait a second. I don't know that that's such good news anymore. If Jesus was full of sin, if he wasn't perfect, if he wasn't righteous, if he wasn't holy as God is holy, then what assurance would I have that this was God coming to satisfy the wrath of God? You see, it wouldn't be good news, would it? If Jesus was a sinner, then Jesus is no better than you and I. And that means his death would have no greater significance than any martyr who loved the Lord dearly but got their head chopped off, or was burned at the stake, or who died a death for the sake of others. Do you see the point here? If we blow by the gospel's description about the life of Christ, if we blow by this idea of what God has done through Jesus, then we're going to miss everything. We're going to miss everything. You might ask, okay, why are you spending so much time on this? We want to get to the power of God demonstrated in Jesus, and we're going to see that. The reason why we spend so much time on this and why I'm wanting to make it intentionally seen is because there are many people right now in the evangelical world, whatever that even means anymore, but somebody or many people in Protestant churches who are holding to this view that all that matters is the resurrection. And the cross too, but that's really where Christianity lies. And I'm not trying to detract from the cross and the resurrection. But listen to what a megachurch pastor in Atlanta, I'm not going to mention his name because that's not important, but he's a megachurch pastor. Listen to what he said this year about only focusing on the resurrection, and notice what he excludes. He says, the resurrection of Jesus created and launched Christianity. So far, so good. He says, your whole house of Old Testament cards can come tumbling down. The question is, did Jesus rise from the dead? And the eyewitnesses said, he did. My friends, any biblical Christian should say at that point, upon hearing that statement, absolutely no. If the Old Testament comes tumbling down, Jesus himself comes tumbling down. Because if the Old Testament is wrong, Jesus is wrong. And if Jesus is wrong, then our salvation is wrong. And if the salvation is wrong, then as Paul says, we of all men have no hope. None. How can you say that? Consider what the Old Testament says about Jesus, that Jesus then said is talking about me. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, talks about a future Messiah who will be full of the wisdom or the Spirit of God. It says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. This is what Jesus talked about himself. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. Can any honest person say that's not speaking about Jesus when Jesus said that's speaking of me? What about Isaiah 42:1? Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. This is reminiscent of Matthew chapter 4, the baptism of Jesus. The Spirit descends onto Christ. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Or consider perhaps the strongest here that we could state is Isaiah 61:1. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. You might say, well, that's not Jesus in Isaiah 61 saying me, so who is that me? Look at Luke 4:17 through 21. What does Jesus say? And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. This is Jesus. He opened to Isaiah 61, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he, Jesus, closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he, Jesus, began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The entire point here is hopefully very clear. All of scripture is pointing to the redemptive work of Jesus because he fulfilled everything of the Old and the New Testament. Everything is pointing to Christ. Yes, what he did in the cross and the resurrection, but also everything that he did to demonstrate and to prove his righteousness and holiness. And why that matters for you and for me, let me just say this quickly before we get specifically to the power of God. Is your salvation, when you were saved, you were given something and you lost something, right? Maybe let me put that in reverse. You first lost something when you were saved. You know what that was? Your sin. That's what you lost. You're still a sinner, but you're no longer culpable for your sin. The wrath of God no longer is burning against you to one day consume you in judgment. That's been taken away. Why? Because a substitute came. A sacrifice came, not a lamb, not a goat, not a wheat sacrifice. The blameless Son of God was sacrificed for you. He took your sin. He took it from you, but he gave you something else. What did he give you? Instead of sin, instead of the lens of sin that God sees you, he now sees Christ's righteousness. Where was Christ's righteousness demonstrated and displayed? By the perfection of Christ's life here before the cross. Do you see that if we lose the historicity and the certainty of the Old Testament and Christ's life especially, then we lose Christ. And if we lose Christ, we have no hope. But friends, we're here to say, I agree with Peter, and hopefully you do as well, that Christ's life matters. And because it matters, because it's true, we can then go on to verses 39 and 40. We can get to the cross. If Christ has been perfect and holy and righteous and pure in every regard, then we see the power of God being displayed through him in salvation. This is what we're told in verse 39, that Jesus' salvation work was witnessed. He says this, "We are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." Now, this is the third time it is in as many verses as we see an expression of this idea that Jesus was seen. It was seen or it was witnessed. Look back to verse 37. He says, "You yourselves know." There's a knowledge of what Jesus has done. Verse 38, "You know of Jesus." Notice how he's appealing to their understanding. Verse 39, as we just read, he says, "We are witnesses." What we see here is Peter is placing an extremely high emphasis on the fact that Jesus' work and ministry was not accomplished in a vacuum. Not the vacuum that you push around, but an empty space or a void where nobody could see it. Right? There's so many cults and there's so many distorted views of Christianity, of secret knowledge. Right? And this isn't in my notes. I'm just going to add this on really quickly. If you ever talk to somebody and they try to convince you you need secret knowledge, that you have to join a club in order to receive, don't laugh in their face, but laugh in your heart, because that is wrong. Is that what Jesus did? Did he say, "All right, guys, you're going to have to get a ticket to come into the back room, and if you come into the back room, I'm going to reveal to you all that the Lord has told me, but you have to be part of this exclusive club"? Absolutely not. He went out. It was visible. People saw it. They experienced it. They were healed. They saw all of these things. Why? Because it was a visible ministry, so that somebody like Cornelius, not a Jew, not in Jerusalem, not in Galilee, could hear about this Savior. And at this point, he wants to know more, right? The vision that God gave Cornelius set it up. And yes, Peter had a vision corresponding with it, but Cornelius knows something happened through Jesus. He just doesn't know what and why it matters. Friends, for us today, we also have equal certainty that though we weren't alive in the first century, and though we cannot, like Cornelius, hear eyewitness testimonies audibly talking to us about, this is what I saw Jesus do, this was the leg that Jesus healed for me, we have the eyewitness account in God's word. And we have certainty that this is evidentially true. But he continues, Peter continues in his sermon, not only just focusing on this respect that there's witnesses, that we are witnessing it, that it's well known what Christ has done, but he gets into these details in verse 39, continuing in verse 39 to 41. It says, they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. But with these final three verses, allow me to give four evidences. Four evidences for those of you taking notes and those wishing to follow along. Four evidences or four certainties of the power of God in salvation according to what Peter has just said. Let me start off with the first one. The first evidence of God's power in salvation is first seen in a sacrificial death. That's what we see here in verse 39. We see the power of God evidenced and displayed in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says at the end of verse 39. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Now, this is a curious expression that Peter is using here. The reason why it's curious is likely because your English translation, like mine, has translated this word cross. And rightfully so, Jesus did die on a cross. That's how he died. But we miss what's being said here. Literally in the Greek, it's not the word cross. It's literally this idea of hanging on a tree. Or you could also translate it as hanging on something made of wood. But that's the idea here. Now again, is that just Peter being descriptive? Just making sure that we know who this Jesus is? He's the one that died on a tree? No, there's something far deeper. There's something much more beautiful being said here. And it goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. In Deuteronomy 21, we see that God was not surprised, unaware, or taken by surprise of Jesus dying on the cross. But this is something that he had planned for all of time so that Jesus would take the curse of our sin. Notice what Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 says. It says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, this is the law, okay? If he's committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, you hang him where? On a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. And notice this, for he who is hanged is accursed by God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Do you see how this is clearly speaking of Jesus? I mean, it had immediate implications there. This was part of their legal law code. This is how Israel used the capital punishment in that day. But this is clearly, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But here's the big difference. How does it start out in verse 21? If a man has committed a sin, then this happens. Then he dies on a tree. Don't leave him up overnight. Bury him. That happened to Jesus. Buried same day, right? It's fulfilled in him. Cursed by God by taking on the wrath of God. We just talked about that. But that first statement, if a man commits a sin worthy of death. Friends, tell me, which sin did Jesus commit that was worthy of death? Where in Christ's life, in the Gospels, does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us, oh, Jesus had an off day? He just couldn't hold his tongue and he gossiped. Jesus just couldn't hold back. He lied because he was scared of the Roman officials. When he was tempted in the desert, three times he said no, but one time he said yes. That's a pretty good batting average, so we'll just give it to him. That never happened. What sin is he talking about? He's talking about my sin. He's talking about your sin. What is the sin that is committed leading to death, Every one of them is worthy of death. That's why you and I deserve it. And yet, that's why we needed a sacrificial substitute. And that is the power of God seen through Jesus. We don't have the power. I have not died on a tree, nor will I. Or if I do, it's not going to save me. And neither could you. But Jesus did, because he's God, because he had all things within himself. This is the idea of substitutionary atonement. He substituted your place and mine so that he could atone you, he could save you, he could make you right before God. Do you hear the power of God in this? All the way back from Deuteronomy 21, even before the name of Christ was even conceived of in the hearts of man, God knew, my people have sinned. They will continue to sin, and I'm going to do all necessary for them to be saved. It's going to be through my Son, Jesus Christ. This is the power of God being displayed through a sacrificial, substitutionary atonement death. But secondly, we don't even just see the power of God solely in this idea of a sacrificial death, so though we certainly see that in verse 39, but we see also, secondly, the power of God in salvation displayed by the power of new life. Jesus did not stay dead. And we know this. Yes, we've been a part of church for many years. We know that in verse 40, Jesus is not going to stay dead on the cross. He's not going to stay dead in the tomb. But instead, we see that Jesus was raised up on the third day. But notice what Peter says first. Before Jesus is raised on the third day, which is the statement we all say. We all say Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and was raised on the third day. But he says something in verse 40 in addition to that. Very subtle, very simple, but extremely necessary. God raised him up on the third day and made him visible. Do you hear the emphasis? It's not even on Jesus, right? Isn't that unusual? Right? He's not talking about Jesus raised himself up on the third day. He says very specifically, very intentionally, with no reservation, that God the Father raised him, Jesus, up on the third day. Why? It's a demonstration of God's power. It is the ultimate demonstration of power. Defeating death, that's the most powerful thing that each of us will eventually succumb to. Each one of us. It's more powerful than your taxes. It's more powerful than your children that don't want to obey you, or your dog that keeps messing on the carpet, or whatever it might be of these things that you just seemingly cannot control. You can't control death. We've seen people live a long time, but we all eventually succumb to it. And yet God said, no big deal, I've got it. I can do this. You can't. You can't, but I can. And Scripture is replete with this idea and this certainty that God alone is the one who raised Jesus. And why this matters is, notice in these verses, if God could raise Jesus, he can then raise us too from the dead. He can give us life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. I'm going to go kind of quickly through these, but you'll see them on the board. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us through his power. Do you hear the connection? God raised Jesus, certainty he's going to raise us if we're in Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. Knowing that he, this is God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will raise us also with Jesus. Paul is abundantly full of this argument. Romans 8, 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. If you're in Christ, you will be raised just like God raised Christ. Acts 2:24, Peter speaking now. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Acts 3:15, the one whom God raised from the dead. Acts 4:10, by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. At Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. And on we could go. We could talk about many, many more biblical examples, but the certainty that we're seeing in Scripture is God raised up Christ, meaning death has been defeated. What happened in Genesis 3 in the garden has now been fulfilled and completed and overcome by Jesus Christ. And why that matters to you and to me is because if we are in Christ, we who were once enemies of God, we were the foes of God, have now become the friend of God, have now become the ally of God, have now become the family of God. That's why Paul says so frequently, he says in Romans chapter 7, leading up to chapter 8 and in chapter 8, this idea that you and I are adopted sons and daughters. Why? I have two biological parents. How is he speaking about me? Ah, it's not a physical adoption, it's a spiritual adoption. I was an enemy of God, cursing God because his wrath was just about to come to me, and Christ said, you are mine, and through the power of God, I have been given new life. Why? Because Jesus Christ didn't stay dead. He was raised on the third day by God. Do you see how the power of God is displayed in everything that Jesus had done? Certainly in his life. We see it in the cross. We see it in the resurrection. And then thirdly, we see another example description of God's power, and it's seen here in the visibility of Jesus. The power of God is seen thirdly in the visibility of Christ. And this is what we see in verses 40 and 41. We see that Christ's resurrection was not without evidence. It was not just a hopeful presumption by the disciples. Instead, we see that the disciples believed what they saw so much that many of them, all but one, died for that belief. We see Christians who lived their lives preaching and teaching the certainty that Christ is alive. Why? Because in verse 40, Peter says, and Jesus, who was raised on the third day, God granted that he become visible. Verse 41, we're told that Jesus was witnessed, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us. Peter saying, to me, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. What Peter's saying is, Cornelius' family, servants, and friends who are gathered, I want you to know that this same Jesus, that the power of God has taken away sin and given you righteous eternal life through that, he's alive, and there's evidence of it. And friends, where there is evidence, there's truth. And the truth from this evidence that Jesus is alive means we can then have new life. We know all of the biblical accounts all give certainty to this, that Jesus did not stay dead. In Luke chapter 20, when the disciples are huddled cowardly in an upper room, what does Jesus do? He appears to them. All of them are now their witnesses to Jesus. What does Jesus do in Luke 24? He walks on the Emmaus Road with two of the disciples, and they are witnesses to him. Or you could look in John 21, when Jesus is on the shore, when the disciples are in the water, not seeing Jesus, not knowing that it's Jesus, they come to him and they realize this is Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that over 500 people witnessed Jesus. That's what Peter is talking about. Those of us who knew Jesus, we knew his life, we knew his ministry. We were cowardly thinking he had died. We didn't understand how he had prophesied of that he would be raised again on the third day. But we saw him. And when we saw him, everything changed. Friends, what sort of a God could raise someone after 3 days of death so that over 500 people could see them? This is not just some sort of vision that they're having. This is not some sort of metaphysical, weird, drug-induced trip that people are having. This is a physical resurrection being understood and seen by people who had given up all hope and now, because of that, had complete hope. What type of God could do that? Only a powerful God that is more powerful than anything else. That's thirdly what we see, God's power through the visibility of Christ. And then fourthly, we see that Peter is just pushing this idea of Christ being visible, and we see it very specifically. The fourth idea of God's sovereign power is evidenced because of the predestined witnesses that he talks about in verse 41. Notice how he talks about Jesus is witnessed, but he uses such intentional words. In verse 41, He says that Jesus, after becoming visible, after he was raised, were not seen by all the people, but were witnesses who were chosen beforehand. They were ordained, they were, using biblical words, predestined here. Do you see that what God is doing here is he has a plan for all things, and nothing is thwarting that plan? Jesus died according to the plan of God. He was buried according to the plan of God. He took on the curse of man according to the plan of God. He was raised according to the plan of God. He was made visible according to the plan of God. And even down to the details of who's going to see him, who's going to witness him. Is it random? Is it just God put Jesus in the middle of the town square and said, okay, how many heads are here? Okay, 500, good. That's a good number. Now I can let Jesus come back to heaven. Now he can ascend back. Is that the God that we serve? Just by happenstance things work out? No, my friends. What we see here, Peter is so intentional, is that God has predestined all aspects of salvation, and he is making it so that people who are going to bear witness to Christ see him and then proclaim it. It's not a coincidence that Peter saw Jesus. Peter's the one who's going to go out and be the rock of the church. Right? That's what Jesus said to him. It's not a coincidence that John, the disciple, the apostle, who would write 5 books in the New Testament, saw Jesus, could bear witness to him. It's not a coincidence that Peter, who saw Jesus, could then give the account to people like Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, essentially the eyewitness account of Peter. What we see is the fact that these people, the specific people who witnessed Jesus' resurrection, from that point out went and took the gospel all across the world and even were the ones who gave us the biblical accounts of Christ's resurrection and the evidence of that, that was because God providentially planned it. You see how you and I are benefits of that? We are benefits because the people who saw Jesus did something with that knowledge. They didn't just go back home and say, wow, what a cool day. I'm glad I saw that. They were changed by it, and they went and did something. You and I are the spiritual benefits from what Christ has done through the intentionality of the right people hearing and seeing the good news of Christ's resurrection. So, this is the power of God being displayed to us. And at this point, if you and I are being honest with ourselves, and if the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, we should be coming to the conclusion that God is greater than us, and I and you are lesser than he. We should be seeing a more full picture of the work of God, and this should lead us to a couple of things. So let me close with 3 applications, and I'll make them pretty quick. But I think that they pack a punch of what we need to see. If all of this is true, and that God had a plan for all of these things, and the sacrificial death, and the new life, and the visibility, and the ordaining witnesses to see the resurrection. If all of this is true and showing us the power of God, then 3 applications that we should say or consider ourselves. First, if Jesus is the focal point of Peter's sermon, If Jesus is the focal point of Peter's life, the question of application first that you and I need to consider is, are our lives primarily about ourselves and how we're perceived and how we will be remembered, or is it about Christ? I get it. As a man, especially as I get older, and maybe ladies, you have this as well, we have this thought, especially the older we get, how am I going to be remembered? When I'm dead and gone, how are people going to remember my name? Or, even more basic than that, is my name going to be remembered? Is my life going to have meaning? Is my life going to have purpose? Am I doing the things that I always thought that I should do? Am I checking off things on my bucket list? How prideful of us, how selfish of us to assume that it's about us. Friends, Peter is demonstrating to us that what we must be about is not getting people to think more highly of us, more highly of what we own, more highly of our accomplishments, more highly of the things that we strive for. Our lives must be centered solely around the certainty that Christ is alive And for those who don't know him, there is wrath to come. But those who do know him, there is eternal life. Is that what your life is focused on? If not, are you focusing on the right thing? Focus attention away from yourself and to Jesus by focusing your life away from yourself and to Jesus. Second application. If you're here and you're a Christian, and you know you've been saved at some point in your life, always remember and always have this certainty in your mind that the only reason that you are part of the family of God, the only reason that you have experienced forgiveness and have certainty of salvation is because of the love, the forgiveness, the choosing, and the power of the Creator of the universe, Yahweh. I am who I am, the God of the Bible, and nothing else. The power of the most important thing in your life, the most important thing that you could ever hope for, is because God, through the Holy Spirit, worked in such a way to give you salvation. Consider what Jeremiah 31:3 says. I love the book, not just because I'm named after the prophet Jeremiah, but because of the certainty that we see here. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord appeared to him from afar," and this is what God said, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Christian, you're loved by God with an everlasting love. It never fails, even when you've sinned. "Therefore, I, God, have drawn you with loving kindness." Friends, you were drawn to the Lord. When you were an enemy of God, you were made family. That is the power of God in your life, that his love brought you to himself and away from sin. Always remember that it's the power of God that has done that. And then finally, I want to be understanding, because I know that we have a wide variety of people who are here. Some of you feel certainty of your salvation, certainty of your place before the Lord, and you have confidence that Jesus Christ died for you. And though you're not perfect, you are living for him, because you are daily. You're striving to be like him. But I want to be understanding, there are some of us who are here that you cannot say that. For some of you, you've brought in a burden of sin, your own sin. And you are sitting here thinking to yourself, my sin is greater than anybody around me could ever think or guess or imagine. The things that I have done, the things that I am still doing, are so egregious. They're so heinous. I really don't know if actually God could forgive me of this. I don't know if I can have salvation and be one who has done this sin or is still doing this sin, whatever it might be. And if that's you this morning, if you're here feeling the weight and the burden of your sin, my response is, praise the Lord. I'm not here to tell you that your sin's not heinous. It is. I'm not here to tell you that your sin doesn't matter to God. It does. But so does mine. Every single aspect of my sin does. The good news is not that your sin isn't that big of a deal. That's not the good news, because it's not good news. The good news is, because your sin is that big of a deal, a transgression against the law and who God even is, Jesus Christ did everything to save and redeem and pay the penalty for your sin. So there's nothing, nothing that you're responsible to God for your sin any longer, if you are in Christ. Do you see that? The good news is the power of God. Our power led us into sin. We dive head first into it. I'm going to go into the deep end of sin. We've all done it. We've all done it. And yet, the depth of Christ's love, the depths of Christ's forgiveness, and the depth of God's power is an infinitely deep pool. We will never get to the bottom of it. God got to the bottom of our sin. We're never going to get to the bottom of salvation. If you're here and the burden of sin is strong upon your heart, I understand. Don't try to quiet it. Don't mute the conscience that the Lord has given you. But instead, experience the euphoria of being forgiven and knowing it's no longer yours to bear. But instead, your life is Christ's. And that is how your life matters. That's how your life has certainty, and that is how you have assurance that today, tomorrow, you're in the loving hands of your Creator, and He will do all things to bring you to Himself, because the power of God is stronger than anything else in this life. Let us pray. Let's consider the word that we have just heard. Father, as we say every week, we want to pray again that your Spirit will be active. Your word says that the Bible is a sharp, double-edged sword. Father, I can testify that your word has pierced my heart. It's cut me from the high places that I had built for myself, has humbled me before my God. Oh, Father, our prayer is that right now the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts. For someone who's here who doesn't know you, that their heart will be changed, that they'll experience forgiveness, they'll experience peace and joy and certainty, all because of Christ. And Father, for those of us who know you but we've lost the joy of our salvation, will you restore that to us? And may our lives be wholly and completely devoted to you. Father, may your Spirit work in our lives, and may we respond. I ask this in your name. Amen.